Well, today finds us actually finishing our study of 1 Thessalonians 5. The epistle is amazing in that it ends with so many statements and commands that would give you pause. Any one of them by themselves would occupy a lot of time and space, and yet the Lord just has Paul sort of throw these out, sort of staccato, hitting us with these straightforward commands. And I want us just briefly to look at each one today and to examine these statements and our response to them, because again, it would be easy to overlook what's being said here. We'll start with verses 19 to 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 22. Five statements in those verses, five commands. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. We just had a picture with communion. There's another picture, an analogy, an example for us to think about. Verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt. And we'll talk about what prophecies are and what that is a reference to. Verse 21, so crucial in the day and age in which we live. Test everything. Some people say you're unloving and critical and divisive if you test everything and hold it up to the standard of God's word and the truth. And yet we're commanded to do that. Test everything. And as a result of the test, two more commands. Hold on to the good. Grab onto it. Don't let go of it. Don't let it be changed or pulled from your hands. And verse 22, avoid every kind of evil. In light of this discussion, in light of the context here, we quite simply are talking about truth. We are talking about truth, how to deal with truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And when you think of truth, you need to think of the Word of God. God's revealed Word. He has laid out His perfect Word. Which means not only is that it is inerrant, that it's 100% correct in that, but that it's complete and it's sufficient. So where do we go for truth? We go to the revealed Word of God. There's no truth lacking there. Otherwise, His Word wouldn't be called perfect. It wouldn't be called complete. Every jot and tittle is necessary, is important, and is absolutely crucial. Well, as we start about talking about truth and the Word of God, we need to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit, again, is called the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit carried men along as they wrote God's Word, the truth. No prophecy, no statement in Scripture was given by man or his own doing, but every prophet wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter writes that in his epistle. So what do we do? First of all, it says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. Sometimes in speaking of the Spirit, we become impersonal. We talk about it sometimes instead of He. When it becomes impersonal, a lot of errors can creep into one's theology. Sometimes people speak of the Holy Spirit as maybe like electrical power. And you need to upgrade your house service up to 220. I don't know what the old service would be. What would the old service be? What? 110? Okay. And some people sometimes pray, you know, Lord, give me more of your Spirit. Lord, I want more of you. I need more of you. Well, the Scriptures wouldn't lead one to pray in that way. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Not only do you have it, you know when you have it and why you have it. There, I just said it. Did you catch it? Why you have Him. It's hard. You get sort of, you hear these thoughts over and over, and sometimes it misleads you. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, having believed. And the tense in the Greek speaks of the exact moment, the instant in which it truly could be said that you believed. Having believed the gospel, at that instant, according to the tense in the Greek, there's no question about it, at that instant, you received the promised Holy Spirit. The, that's a single article, definite article, the promised Holy Spirit. There's no other Holy Spirit. There's no second blessing. There's no upgrading from 110 service. Give me 220 later on after I jump through some hoops. There's no such thing. He's called the seal of your salvation and with the promise of your salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, you're none of Christ. Romans 8:9 says that. We're told that everyone, every true believer, this is in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe it's verse 13, every true believer is made a member of the Holy Spirit. We've all been baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So we all have the Holy Spirit. Now Ephesians 5 commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, it's most enlightening to understand what the tenses are saying. It's not saying go search around, try to find where there's the Holy Spirit, where there's more of the Holy Spirit, and get him so that you'll be filled. Keep in mind Ephesians 1:13 already said, you have the promised Holy Spirit. There's no other, there's no more, you have the promised Holy Spirit. So when Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, again, the tense in the Greek would give a rendering of keep on being kept filled. And the command is given to us. It isn't, Lord, quit being stingy, give me a little more of the Spirit. Lord, I feel a little down today, give me a couple extra volts to get me through the day. None of that makes sense in light of the scriptural truths. So what does make sense? Well, we have the promised Holy Spirit. We are commanded to keep on being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that juncture in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we see another command in the sister epistle in Colossians. And I've laid this out before in greater detail to you. But in Colossians, where it again is going to speak of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the results with songs and hymns and speaking with all wisdom, and then wives submitting to husbands and children obeying their parents and all of us submitting to our employers. That same juncture in Colossians, we see at chapter 3, verse 16, the command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You equate being kept filled with the Holy Spirit by letting the word of Christ, the word the Holy Spirit wrote, the word that carried the prophets as they delivered God's word, dwell in you richly. So how can we not be kept filled? How can we not let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? One, not knowing the word, not understanding it. Again, when you think of soil number 4 in the parable of the sower, it was soil number 4 that bore a miraculous harvest, and it was because it received the seed, the word of God. It accepted it, it welcomed it, it understood the word of God, and it said, and those who are like that, with perseverance, they bore a great harvest, 30, 60, 100 fold. So we need to take in the word that the Holy Spirit wrote in order to let the word of Christ dwell in us, in order to let the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the truth that he teaches us, continue to constantly fill us and guide us. It is said elsewhere that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So as we walk against the word of God, as we neglect the word of God, as we neglect the word the Spirit wrote, as we walk in disobedience, we are said to be grieving the Holy Spirit. To me, that would equate to what's being said here. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. It's as if you have this fire burning brightly. The Lord has given you all the flame you need, and the fuel is there. But if you don't walk in accordance with the word that the Spirit wrote, if you live in sin, unconfessed sin, if you live in ignorance of the word, you slowly but surely are grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit, putting out the Spirit's fire. And again, to think of grieving the Holy Spirit is a very powerful motivator. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, in conjunction with this putting out the Spirit's fire, these other commands come up, and to me they would guide and direct us into greater detail, specific steps, so that we will not put out the Spirit's fire. If we treat prophecies, the Word of God, with contempt, we'll put out the Spirit's fire. If we don't test everything, we'll put out the Spirit's fire. If we don't hold on to what's good, if we don't avoid evil, we're going to put out the Spirit's fire. So all of these commands, to me, go in to explain this picture of putting out the Spirit's fire. If we are filled with the word that the Spirit wrote, if we are walking in accordance with it, we will be overflowing, I believe, with the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit will not be grieved. The Spirit will be rejoicing. And we'll have the fire and the full light and warmth and joy of that with us each step of the way. Well, let's look at some steps that are commanded then in conjunction with not putting out the Spirit's fire. First, verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt. The Greek behind the word translated prophecies simply means speaking forth. It is in the Old Testament a picture of a prophet who has received the word of the Lord speaking forth the word of the Lord. Again, everything here that's being talked about has to do with the truth, the word of God. Now, some would say prophecies have to do with supernatural utterances now. Some would attach to prophecies the idea of foretelling the future. And if somebody in a congregation stands up and makes some declaration, everybody's supposed to bow down and accept it as gospel truth. Well, nothing goes on the shelf with Scripture. Be very careful. God has said that His word is complete. And in the book of Revelation, which the Lord knows would be the last book of our scriptures, the scripted, the written out, recorded word of God, it says, do not add to this. Do not detract from it, but do not add to it. And so we have to be very careful. Now, I also want to be careful not to take a view that's in reaction to some of the abuses that we see concerning the Holy Spirit and then, you know, deny the Holy Spirit or His work or His power or even the miraculous capacities of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we have to be very careful. The Holy Spirit must always act in accordance with the Scriptures. So when someone talks to me about the Holy Spirit and conveys some experience, something they had, in my mind, I'm always measuring against the Scriptures. And when I see them go in error, I'm going, wait a minute, that's not the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4, we're supposed to discern the spirits. The other thing to watch out for is a lot of times today when people speak of the Spirit, they speak in terms of emotions, some moving emotions. And again, we need to keep in mind the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit has revealed the Word of God, has laid it out in black and white. Now, it's wonderful to be filled with joy and exuberance and all of that, but we have to be careful because, again, I'm just constantly hearing people speak of the Holy Spirit, and as they share the experience or supposedly the prophecy or whatever was said or done, in my mind, all of a sudden, there are scriptures that come to mind that speak directly against what was said, what they were doing, what they believe the leading is, and I'm going, wait a minute, that cannot be the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that wrote the Word of God, the Spirit of truth. So that's what's being talked about here, about do not put out the Spirit's fire, but we also have to be careful that we do not treat prophecies with contempt. But the idea of the word prophecies here is really best associated with the Word of God. Now, we better be careful we don't treat the Word of God, the revealed truth that prophets spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. We better make sure we don't treat that with contempt when someone comes along and says, the Holy Spirit is leading me to say this and to do this. We would be treating the prophecies that God has written out with contempt if that's the case. Now, when we speak of prophecies, the idea of telling the future comes to our mind. That was actually associated with that word prophecies in the scriptural sense, much more in the Dark Ages and Middle Ages. Initially, the word really just spoke of speaking forth. I would say I have the gift of prophecy in the sense that God has called me to stand here before you and to speak forth His word. I don't have to go figure out something to write on these overheads. I write the word of God. Preach the word in season and out of season. So I am speaking forth God's word to you. And it's His revealed word, it's His scriptures, and we need to handle it as such. In order not to treat His revealed word with contempt, I must study to show myself approved by God, a workman who need not be ashamed, who's correctly handling the word of truth. And if you're not standing before the Lord and you're not correctly handling the word of truth, you are treating prophecies with contempt. Now, as far as a common practice that's abounding today, where people come and say, well, the Holy Spirit told me this, I would much prefer to hear someone say, I believe the Spirit is leading me to say this, to do this, to share with you this thought, rather than saying the Holy Spirit, you know, boom, said this, laid this out. Because we are to test everything. And what happens so often is, again, if someone sometimes comes to me and says, you know, I feel the Spirit is saying this and that, oftentimes there's a scripture that speaks the exact thing. And I'm going, yeah, you know, you can go look it up in, you know, 2 Chronicles right here, or you can look it up in Book of Numbers or James. Obviously, he's saying that. It's written down. Other times I hear statements, you know, the Spirit's leading me to do this or say this. And again, 1 John 4 comes to mind. Test every spirit. See if it be from God. Well, how do you test to see if it's from God? What's the test? One's emotions? One's sincerity? No. And we have to be careful. The test isn't even pragmatism. It isn't, well, it seems to work, or it seems to be confirmed by, you know, positive or quote positive results. We test it against the Word of God. Now, this comes up again in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul says in the opening chapter, if anyone else comes to you with a different gospel, and then he says, even if I, Paul, or an angel. So no matter if it's Paul himself, who was used by God to deliver the word, he was a certified apostle, he's usually a typical messenger of truth in God's word, but he says, if I come again with a different message than the one delivered before, let me, let the angel, let anyone be anathema. And Paul there sets the standard. It isn't something miraculous if an angel appears. No. It isn't somebody who's has a great status and authority as Paul did. It is the message. With the message received, from that point on, truth is compared to the message. Now, Jude writes and says, I wanted to talk about our glorious salvation, but I had to write you instead to do what? To contend for the faith, but then what is said? The faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. The faith refers to the scriptures, the body of truth concerning our salvation, concerning our Lord. And what is it said? It's once and for all delivered, entrusted to the saints. So we have to be very careful that we know the Word of God and that we live it and walk in it, and that will let the Spirit's fire burn brightly. When someone speaks forth the Word of God, we are not to treat it with contempt, but we are to test and discern and make sure the test is always the Scriptures. That's what verse 21 then goes very clearly onward to say. Test everything. So to test somebody who comes to you and says, the Spirit told me this, or someone comes with a message, and I don't care if it's Paul or an angel, for me to say, time out, I want to test that. Look what's said here in Scripture. Look at the message. Look at this body of the faith right here, once and for all delivered to the saints. Look what this says. Now listen to what you're saying. That's not unloving. That's not critical. That's not divisive. You have to remember, we only have the unity of the Spirit, which again is the Spirit of truth. Apart from the truth, we have no unity. We only have unity in the truth. Many today are saying, oh, don't be divisive, don't worry about doctrine. Even our name sound doctrine is a negative word, and I'm thinking, great. For those that are scared of the word doctrine, they probably can't take the Word of God in all its force. So we are to test everything. And again, Paul says the test is not Paul, an apostle, some angel, some experience. The test is the faith, once and for all delivered, the message that has been received and recorded. I just find it so interesting that God chose to reveal himself to us through the scriptures, through the written word. You know, if you think about it, God could have chosen to reveal himself to us in any way he wanted to. I've heard some people talk about this. You know, you could open the Bible and there could be a soundtrack. He could do it. That'd be interesting. Maybe more people read their Bible just to open it. Kids would go over to it like a music box. There could be sound effects given with it. You could have pop-up three-dimensional holographs acting out the battle and David's sling and Samson. Again, more people would probably open that up and watch it. But he didn't choose to deliver truth that way. He could have. He had the technology. He could have done anything he wanted. But what did he do? He took it in black and white, laid it out on a page where you can reason with him, where you can think and see it, you can go back over it, you can review it, you can turn from this page back to this page, you can compare this section and that section. And when it says to be a workman approved by God, rightly dividing the scriptures, that to me is exactly what's being called for. How did you cut the scriptures? And Paul's probably got a picture of a tent-making analogy. Tents were made out of camel hides, and you couldn't make a full tent out of one hide. So to make a tent, you'd have to cut hides and rightly cut and join them. And if the cuts were straight and true, they would line up with each other and form a tight seal that would help keep the rain out and so forth. So whenever you're handling the Word of God, cutting it, dividing it, it's making sure all the pieces fit firmly together. God's perfect Word doesn't contradict itself. So that's what is being talked about here. Now, this test everything isn't given just to pastors, isn't given to just, you know, those with seminary degrees. This is a command for every single one of you. And at that point, we sort of go to 1 John 2, where it warns against Antichrist, that teaching which is against God, against the word of Christ. And he says, even then, you know, writing back in the first century, he said, even then there were many Antichrists, meaning there were many false teachings going on. And he said there, and it isn't John, it's God delivering his word, it's the Holy Spirit. It stated, you have no need for someone to teach you. Why? Because you have the resident teacher, the Holy Spirit, and it's been given, it. He has been given, see, I'm making a point here. Right. Did they buy it? He has been given to every single believer. Every individual believer has been given the resident Holy Spirit, the teacher. And the word the Spirit wrote has been laid out in black and white, and you can look it up and you can check, and that's how you discern the truth. That's how you test everything. As a result of the test, we are commanded further to hold on to the good. Hold on firmly. There I'm reminded of Titus 1:9, where those in leadership in the church are commanded to hold firmly to, and again, it's much like Jude, the faith once and for all entrusted. We're to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been delivered. You know, past tense, total, complete, delivered. So that we can encourage others with sound doctrine and refute those that oppose it. So we are to test things. We are to refute those who come with some message supposedly saying it's from the Spirit. The Corinthians had people supposedly talking by the Spirit saying Jesus is cursed. And they said that can't be the Holy Spirit at work. A lot of people have an emotional experience, some moving, some even supernatural kind of experience, and they want to always attribute it to the Holy Spirit. And yet 1 John 4 says, discern the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. And those who don't hold the word of God, the scriptures up as the test, they open themselves up to be misled. Well, we need to hold firmly to that which is good. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. It's in his perfect word. It's been delivered once and for all to the saints. And now we are to delve into it and know everything that it says. And then hold on to the good. But then verse 22 commands us, avoid every kind of evil. Now, when I think of this, I'm thinking of avoiding evil in conjunction with the truth and the Holy Spirit and the prophecies and the testing of everything. To me, when you come upon a teaching, sometimes it's a ministry, sometimes it's a group, and they have some things they're saying that are scriptural, and then they have some things that are not. Some people say, you know, well, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. To me, that's not the approach to take here. Avoid every kind of evil. To me, it's a question of how much poison would you allow in baby's milk? And the answer is none. The example I always use of when I was boiling some milk once, making a bottle, back when bottles were made out of glass, tells you how old our kids were. I broke a bottle and there were shards that went everywhere. And I didn't know if some shards got into the little pan of milk I was heating. And I sort of looked around and twirled the pan and tried. And then you know what I decided to do? I threw it out. Again, avoid every kind of evil. Don't say, oh, well, there's some truth here. You see, Satan deals in Scripture. In the temptation of Jesus, Satan said, you know, jump off the temple. Here's his word, jump off. Well, it wasn't the word in the right context, and I think Jesus' reply is so enlightening at that point. See, Jesus' first reply was, it is written, man doesn't live by bread alone. Satan said, oh, you're into the Scriptures, it is written. Okay, how about this? Jump off the temple, for it is written, dot, dot, dot. Well, it was out of context. It wasn't a verse commanding people to jump off the temple. And the Lord then replied, it is also written. Meaning, you don't jump to one verse and use it to the neglect of others and not rightly join it and divide it and cut it so it lines up with others. And to me, that's the whole point of this. Well, I try with all my heart to do this. I try to convey it to you, and I hope in the sermons and the teachings and the preaching you see and hear this, but keep in mind, these are commands to you. Every one of us has an obligation to hold on to the truth, to test everything that we're hearing, and to compare it against the Word of God. With that, we actually come to the farewell then, verses 23 to 28. A wonderful sort of benediction. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Those who would be delivering this message would be to be welcome in the fellowship there. And in verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And in the ending, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He declares, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is going to see it through to completion. Are you going along with the program? Sanctification is not an option. You signed up, and he who began a good work in you is going to see it through. I'll tell you, I read the Scriptures, and I hear my Father speaking to me, and once in a while he raises his voice, and I feel a little conviction because I've been ignoring it or something. I don't want to go into his discipline. Hebrews 12 says, every father disciplines, and ours will discipline us. So I want to heed him like I hope my children always heed me, just as I speak it. Yes, I understand it. I hear you. I'll do it. So we need to be careful, because this sanctification could include discipline of any nature, whatever it takes to get the job done. We've signed up, and we are his lock, stock, and barrel, and he who began a good work is going to see it through. Sanctification is the process that's going on, and it should affect your whole spirit, soul, and body, so that we'll be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he's going to do it, with or without your full cooperation. And again, I pray that we are committed to this and we take in the Word of God, the sanctifying Word of God. Jesus Christ said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth. Then the command to be praying. I was just reminded today we're a temple of the Holy Spirit and the temple is to be a house of prayer. Well, with that thought, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on this Easter day. And What has really been impressed in my mind and heart as I've been looking forward to this time and studying the scriptures and just pondering these wonderful, glorious truths is the fact that we need to have this joy and excitement every single day. We need to just marvel at our Lord, at our Heavenly Father, the love that so loved the world, sending His only begotten Son, who willingly laid down His life for us, who paid the penalty, who has gone through death and come out the other side victorious, and has blazed the way for us. We need to always be reminded of these truths. You know, it's so often that we don't need deeper, more profound, obscure information and truths. It's that we need a deeper appreciation for the truths that we know, the basic truths of our faith. I find it interesting that the Spirit has been at work as Dave has sort of set the tone, talking of the historical facts and proofs and the logic behind our faith. I too have been struck by that. Our faith, our religion, is real. It's historical. It is fact. We do not live in some dream world. We're not after some pie in the sky. We have the truth. We know the light. We've seen it, and we live and walk in it. It is those others who are in darkness, who are headed for an eternity in hell. And it's my prayer that as we look at these truths, as we are struck once again by them, we, A, will have an appreciation that continues to grow and will result in a loving, obedient response to the Lord, serving Him each day, loving Him because He first loved us. But B, that we'll be much more apt to present these truths to the lost, knowing that there's a reality that faces them. Their denial does not make hell disappear. Their neglect of these crucial truths does not change their state. And we are well aware of such things, and with that comes a burden. And it is a burden that we need to act upon. So that's my prayer. I woke up this morning thinking about all the pulpits across the land that will be talking in vague generalities about resurrection life, about springtime, new birth, and flowers blooming, missing the whole significance of the Lord's resurrection. In order to understand the significance of His resurrection, we need to understand what was behind His death. We often hear the phrase, "The Lord loved you so much He died for you." Well, that's scriptural. The Lord did act in love. Greater love has no man than He give His life for another. The Father so loved that He gave the Son. But to just say the Lord loved us, and because He so loved us, He died, doesn't make any sense. It doesn't complete the truth. It's a partial presentation of the truth and can often even be misleading or deceptive because of that sense of just being part of the picture. If that's all there is to the picture, He loved us so much He died for us, the absurdity of it sort of comes out in an analogy that I've often repeated, and you've probably heard it, but bear with me. Take, for example, the story of a young man who pledges his love for this lady friend, and he continually tells her how much he loves her, and one night he takes her up to Lookout Point, and there he declares, "I love you so much, I would die for you," and he jumps off the cliff and perishes. And she's left standing there, "What? I love you so much, I'd die for you," and off he goes. Well, that's often the sense of what we have in the picture of the Lord's death. "I love you so much, I would die for you," and that's it. And then the resurrection is simply a little P.S. "Oh, it's okay, He rose again." That misses the whole significance of the Lord's death and resurrection. He took on humanity so that He could hang it on a cross and pay the penalty there on the cross for our sins. It's all about sin. One of the most profound scriptures in all of God's Word is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. There it's just said in no uncertain terms, "God made Him," Jesus Christ, "who had no sin, to be sin for us." There on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the unblemished Lamb, became sin for us. so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin for us, and there on the cross, a holy, just, righteous God poured out the appropriate punishment for sin on the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. What he endured on the cross wasn't just physical pain and suffering. It isn't so much the thorns, the blood, the nails. It is the sky darkening and the Lord crying out with the only anguish he ever expressed at that time, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was an inter-Trinitarian transaction going on there where the wrath of God was being poured out on the Son. The just punishment for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, was there taken by the Lord. His final victorious cry is often translated, it is finished. That's an appropriate translation of the single word in the Greek, tetelestai, that was shouted out loudly, victoriously at that point. He had endured it all, and it was finished. But there's another translation of that Greek word, tetelestai. It was a very common term of the economy of that day. It literally means paid in full. It can be seen stamped on various bills of transaction of that day. Paid in full. I love to think of that being cried out on the cross. Paid in full. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So he pays the penalty, and his death is real and historical and must be accepted. But what about then the resurrection? To understand that, we need a knowledge of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews goes into exquisite detail concerning the Old Testament practices and what Jesus Christ did and accomplished there on the cross and through his resurrection. It points us to the single day in the Old Testament economy where the high priest, and only the high priest, and only that one day, could go in to the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat of God behind the curtain. One day, one time, and only after he had properly offered the sacrifices to cleanse his own sin. For if he would go into that Holy of Holies without having cleansed his sin according to God's commandments, he would perish immediately. He would go in there through that curtain that no one else ever could go through. There would be bells sewn around the hem of his robes, his high priestly robes. They could hear the bells sounding. God required that. Otherwise, again, he would perish. I'm told that they would have a rope then around his leg. For if he had improperly performed any of the sacrifices to cleanse his own sin, walking in there would have meant his death. And no one would go in to get him. If the bells ever stopped, they would have to grab the rope and drag him out. But if he obeyed God's will and his word explicitly and perfectly, and made what God required as the sacrifice that would be pleasing to God, and presented it there in the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat, then the crowd would watch that curtain. They would hear the bells, and they would watch the curtain, and all of a sudden, through the curtain, would come out the high priest. I don't know if they were silent or broke into a loud shout of praise and celebration, for his coming out meant that the sacrifice was acceptable. Their sins had been covered. And that's what the book of Hebrews points to. The Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the grave is a picture of the high priest coming out beyond that curtain. The Lord passed through the curtain of his own body, through the curtain of death. And his resurrection lets us know that his sacrifice was acceptable. But unlike the Day of Atonement that had to be repeated yearly, again, God in his word in Hebrews makes this so clear. Jesus Christ, once and for all, offered the perfect sacrifice, the only truly acceptable sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were made, and the Lord commanded that. God Almighty commanded that in his word as a picture to point to Christ. But it is clear that the blood of goats could never take away sin. Only the perfect blood of the Son of God could accomplish that. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear he accomplished it perfectly, completely, once and for all. He offered his perfect blood, not the blood of goats or rams or bulls. He offered his perfect blood before the perfect tabernacle in heaven. And his resurrection is the sign for all of us that that was acceptable before a holy, just, righteous God. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no means or recourse by which a single sin of our own could have been made up in any way by any of our actions or doings. We were helpless. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ paid that immense debt. So his resurrection is said to be crucial to our faith. 1 Corinthians 15 was a passage I looked at often. I'm so glad Dave read from it today. If Christ be not raised, we're still doomed. We are dead in our sins because the sacrifice was not acceptable. But the glorious news is he has been raised from the dead, and the sacrifice is acceptable. And at this point, I'd like to do just two things. I'd like us to look at the reality and significance of that first resurrection, focusing in on the eyewitness accounts. Then I want us to move to understand the reality of the coming resurrection. There is a coming resurrection. Every single person who has ever walked this earth will be resurrected to live physically for an eternity in either heaven or hell. And that is a fact. The first resurrection is a fact. The coming resurrection is also a fact. And so we're going to look at these two things. First of all, the historical accounts concerning that historical true fact of the Lord's resurrection. In my study this week, I came across the name Simon Greenleaf. He was one of the finest legal minds in our country. He lived in the early 19th century. He became a lawyer, I believe it was 1806. And by about 1840-something, he became the professor of Harvard Law School. He was instrumental in establishing the importance and significance of Harvard Law School. Well, Simon Greenleaf was not a believer at that time. And he actually took time off from his position there as a lawyer. And he was determined once and for all to show the myth of the resurrection, to disprove the resurrection. And I'm told he actually went to Jerusalem and looked at the accounts there and obviously had the scriptures. And his point was to look at all the eyewitness accounts and to show how it must have been a myth or a fallacy or something. Well, you know what happened? He became thoroughly convinced by the evidence, the logical, legal, reasonable evidence that God has given to all of us. God does not ask us to take some blind leap of faith, to turn off our minds. Instead, he said, come, reason, let us reason together. He gave us intellect. His word speaks to us, and he expects it to be looked at. Well, I actually looked in the encyclopedia under Simon Greenleaf then, and it had a listing at the end of some of his famous books. And he published a book, a crazy title, I can't remember in its entirety, but it's something like an examination of the four evangelists and their evidence pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the laws of justice in courtrooms. It's some huge title, you know. They didn't have the catchy PR and marketing back then. But that's one of his books, and it tells the story of his looking at the evidence and his coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a result. So I want us to be impressed with the reality of the resurrection. We're just going to look at three passages, one in John, one in Luke, and then one in the book of Acts. John 20, the first 8 verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. That's a reference to John. He never names himself in his humility and in his writing of this gospel. He came to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Very honest account, very reasonable, the way some woman would respond. No one is expecting the resurrection. They never believed the Lord as he kept telling him and teaching him. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So we know John is quicker than Peter, if you ever come across that in a trivial pursuit. Now, honest eyewitness account, John comes there first. Verse 5, he, John, bent over and looked at the strips of linen, and in a key phrase, lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. When he saw the strips of linen, and then a repetition of that phrase, lying there, and then he adds, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, again we're back to John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, we've got three words here that have to do with looking at the evidence. Verse 5, he bent over and he looked in. Then it says, Peter went in and he saw the strips there. And then finally, John goes in and he saw. We have three verbs there about looking and seeing. Each one gains in intensity. Each one gains in understanding and comprehension. The first, just the phrase translated look, that verb, it means sort of just to look and not much more. Then to see means that there's thought and there's study and there's looking. And then the final one, he saw, that speaks of comprehension. That speaks of reasonably looking and studying and thinking about everything that your eyes have taken in and coming to a conclusion. Well, what did they see? They saw that the body was gone, but not in any way that anybody would take a body out. The strips of linen were, quote, lying there. Now, we're told that he was buried with strips of linen, and the Jewish fashion of that day would be somewhat like laying out strips of linen across a mummy, like we think of in Egypt. But they didn't do mummification and all of that. But they had about 75 pounds of spices. It would be sort of a pasty-like consistency. And they would do some wrapping of the body, put some spices in, wrap the body some more, lay some more spices in, until you've used up 75 pounds of spices. Well, when it says he saw the strips of linen lying there, and then Peter goes in and he looks even more carefully and he sees the strips of linen lying there. The Greek translated lying there is a verb that doesn't mean that they were just strewn about the place, like you cut through them or you unwrapped them or you pulled them apart to get the body out. It means they were lying there in their proper state. They were lying there in their organized, proper way. They weren't strewn there. So you would picture these linens, and you could see probably where the chest was, and the narrowing down to the waist and the legs, and then probably where the feet came up. And because of the pasty, like 75 pounds of spices, it would actually be holding its form. So it is lying there, holding its form, in its proper arrangement and form. Now that would be convincing. I can't help but think of Peter going in and then maybe even looking right in the chest cavity and seeing that it's empty. It would probably be laying up, again, having a little bit of form of its own. And then we see that Peter also is looking at the burial cloth that had been around the Lord's head. Now our translation says the cloth was folded up by itself. The idea of being folded up, we think of flat folds. It's more the idea of being wrapped, somewhat turban-like. So it's separated from the main body, and it could have been that this was more like a turban-like arrangement along the Lord's head. So you see this shape, it would have the feet and the legs and waist and chest, and then there'd be a gap where the head would be, and then there might be this turban-like arrangement lying there, again, in its wrapped position. What you'd be seeing would be that which would speak of a body simply being transported out of there. Not a body being freed, not a body being cut loose, the linens needed to be removed or anything. There's no explanation for seeing something like that. No one could put a hoax together like that and have this linen and this be in a shape of a body and preserved and everything else. The alternative explanations that try to reject the resurrection require so much more leaps of faith than the logical proof and eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. And again, that's what Simon Greenleaf found when he put his legal mind to it. Then we go to Luke's account, and here's the appearance of the resurrected Lord. They're in a locked upper room, scared to death, because the Lord has just been crucified. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're scattered in some sense from their mission, from their purpose. They're scared, and they don't know if the Roman authority is going to come looking for them. If the body's gone, who are the likely suspects? What's the rumor that's been paid to be spread around? That the disciples came and stole the body. So they're scared that they'll hear the Romans knocking on the door. So you know they've locked the door and they're secure. While they were still talking about all these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And again, it's this picture of an appearance, stood among them. And he said to them, now we like this, peace be with you. We sort of give it formal language, religiosity, sort of peace be with you. You know what this is? If you translated it, it's more like, hi. It's a common, ordinary, everyday greeting. I think the Lord has a bit of a sense of humor. I love this. They're scared to death, and he appears among them, and I think he's just very calmly saying, hello, hi, peace be with you. It's shalom. It's a common greeting of their day. They are startled, frightened, thinking they saw a ghost because they are men like you and I. They would think the same things you and I would think. This is impossible. This is a ghost. I'm imagining it. Everything about the eyewitness accounts are so honest and open. Again, experts in interrogation would tell you that you see the accounts, they're not contrived. They don't mention the same things in the same order. They say even some things that you wouldn't say if you were trying to convince people. They speak of their own disbelief. They speak of, wait a minute, how could this happen? I don't believe it. They speak of Thomas openly, all these things. Well, they're frightened. They think they see a ghost. And then verse 38, the Lord says, why are you troubled? And then he reads their minds. Why do doubts rise in your mind? Then he says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. Isn't that amazing? They're scared to death. He says, come over here, touch me. You talk about proof? Here it is. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. It's amazing. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, okay? He's got one more proof. I like to call it the fish stick proof. He says, and this is amazing, verse 41, do you have anything here to eat? Now, he didn't pop into there just because he was hungry. This is the Lord responding to a human need for logic and proof, and he's recorded it for you and I. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. I can just imagine them sort of trembling and handing it to him, and then everybody's deadly silent, and they watch him, and he picks it, and he takes it to his mouth. And, you know, here's the fish stick test. He bites it, he's chewing, and he swallows. You know, how convincing is that? A ghost doesn't do that. He took it and ate it in their presence. I just love this whole picture. What we have in the resurrected Lord is a historical fact. There is no explanation for eyewitnesses' accounts being recorded as they are, being propagated and spread, being believed as the history of the church shows, as the fact that you and I are here today. There's no reason. As Dave pointed out earlier, yes, some men believe they know the truth so much so that they'll die a martyr's death for it. But for these disciples to die a martyr's death, if this didn't happen the way they recorded it, they must have known it was a hoax. They must have made it up. And they died for a hoax, for a fraud, and no one does that. And to a person, each one of them held on to their faith and the beliefs, like I said, under many of martyr death, torture, suffering, to the very end, not one of them ever denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, they told others, men, women, and children, and they watched persecution come. And many of these men, women, and children suffered, were tortured, and were killed for their faith. And yet the disciples, to the end, insisted on the truth of the resurrection and propagated this, watching what happened. No one does that. There's nothing to gain. There's no fame. There's no glory. There's no wealth to be gained in this kind of persecution. And yet the life history of the apostles speak of such a testimony. Well, I end with our look at the reality of that first resurrection with Acts 1, the opening three verses. Luke is writing here, another wonderful mind, Luke, a physician, well-educated. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, as we call it. All that he began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And then verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, and here it is, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. I don't think that was the only time he ate in front of them. I don't think that was the only time he read doubts in their minds and said, here, once again, touch, just in case you didn't know. I think he gave many convincing proofs over and over. But you know, we already have enough recorded. If we didn't believe the accounts we have recorded, if there was twice as many records and incidents recorded, it wouldn't be any more convincing. He appeared to them, Luke declares, over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The kingdom that is ours because of the truth, because of the fact of the resurrection. Well, with that, I want us to consider the coming resurrection, the resurrection of every single person. Some for a physical, wonderful eternity in bliss in heaven, and others for a physical, horrible eternity in torment in hell. Malachi, last chapter of the Old Testament, the opening two verses, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. There are some people that you and I know that are in this category right now. But, verse 2, and here's the joyous truth for us. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And then this wonderful phrase, you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. I can't wait to get to heaven. Why do calves released from the stall leap? Is there a barrier in their way? Is there something? No. They leap out of sheer exuberance. When we get to heaven, we're going to be overwhelmed by the joy of it. And those of us who have bad backs and knees and sore joints, it won't matter. We're going to leap like the best of them. Well, in this brief account here, I want us to look at three things. The certainty, the condemnation, and the celebration. Certainty is expressed in the phrase that opens this, surely the day is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of in the last days scoffers will come and they'll say, where is his coming? He's never come yet. And there'll be people who start to doubt his coming. His coming is sure and certain. Surely the day is coming. And those who think it is not coming, they're in for trouble. The day is coming, and it'll burn like a furnace. First of all the elements will burn with fervent heat. Earth, sky will pass away, will melt away. Where then all the things of this world? What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Secondly, this day holds condemnation for many. Notice how they're characterized. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. Stubble doesn't last long in a furnace. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. God calls these people arrogant. It is the height of arrogance to reject his truth, to reject his terms, to reject his love and his free gift. It is available to all who would avail themselves of it. I've talked to many about the gospel, and what I've heard many times is what I consider sheer arrogance. Some people say, well, the way I see it, you know, God knows that I'm trying to be a pretty good person, doing the best I can, and when I get to heaven, he's going to... Nonsense. It's not on their terms. You talk about the height of arrogance. That's the height of arrogance. The Lord has spelled it out in black and white, and he has proven it. He has proven his word with prophecy, he has proven it historically, he has proven it every which way you can. And for people to reject that is arrogance and it's evil doing.
Well, unfortunately, our time is up.